Second Chronicles. It is rare you hear anyone preach out of the book of Chronicles, because it's just a bunch of begatting. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. But here toward the end, we deal with the reigns of the kings. And I wondered as we came through here, I'll get this right in a minute, how many of the kings we would deal with or should deal with. And certainly we could have spent a bit of time with each or at least many of these kings and discovered some things about them, but it would have necessitated us being here longer than what I intend to spend. I don't want to be involved in another series of messages. It's going to take 4.5 years to complete. So we've already been here a little over a year now, and would like to go ahead and complete the rest of the book. So if you got any questions about the other kings, ask the Lord, okay, to take a look at what took place. But I want us to look this evening at, I guess, probably the most unique of all of the kings that reigned. And you realize that we do not go very far in the period of the kings. We begin with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam. And at that point, the kingdom splits. And the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Actually, Israel becomes two distinct nations. And the northern nation is called Israel, continues to be called Israel. The southern kingdom, or the southern nation, now goes by the title of Judah. And so you have Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. Those are two distinct nations. Each of them have their own king. And so as you read through the Bible, sometimes it gets a little confusing, because you think, wait a minute, God was just happy with Israel and now he's mad at Judah. Well, it's two different kingdoms, see? And so you have a number of kings, because each has their own king. He reigns different periods of time. They die and they're replaced. And as you come through the books of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, basically, you have the account of the kings as they ran. And then again, in Chronicles, you have another account that kind of goes into some separate details about these individuals. And you're studying the lines of both nations and their kings. Suffice it to say, there are a number of kings that reign over the people which had one time been called Israel. And each of those kings has a place here in the narrative. We are told some things about those kings. Most of them, for the most part, are not very exciting. Not a lot of things went on. And most of them have a phrase that is spoken concerning them, which says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked not in the ways of his father, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That seems to be the thread that weaves all of this tapestry together. And we end in the end here of 2 Chronicles. We're in chapter 34, and really we go just a few more chapters over to chapter 36, and that's the end. You say, well, it's not the end of my Old Testament or my Bible, but it is the end of your Old Testament narrative. And what you have there is the nation of Israel is taken away captive into the land of Babylon. Now, there are several books written after this period of time, not too many, maybe three or four, but those books that are written dealing with a nation that literally God is not dealing with. And God brings them back again. He gives them a moment of revival, but you do not see Israel again in her heyday until somewhere out here in our future. This is the end of the nation of Israel. And the end of the time of the kings, the last king to reign over here, Zedekiah, is taken off the throne and Israel is carried away captive. And you say, well, who's the next king to reign? His name is Jesus Christ. And he has yet to take the throne. So that's how close we are here to the end of the nation of Israel and their carrying away captivity. I want us to notice this unusual king. His name is Josiah. And in chapter 34, beginning in the first verse, the Bible said Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, notice, if you will, his young age. Now, that is not unusual. You realize that in a monarchical system, that when the king dies, he leaves the throne to his eldest. Whether that eldest be 2 or 4 or 20 does not matter. I guess the big monarchy that we have to take a look at today would be the mess over in England. And I think it's Bonnie Prince Charles that is in line for the throne. And what that means is when the queen kicks the bucket over there, her son, her eldest, Bonnie Prince Charles, will take the throne. And England will go from having a queen to a king, but just simply because he is the next in line. Had her oldest child been a daughter, then the next monarch to rule in England would have been queen, whoever she might have been. And so in a monarchy or a monarchical system, the heir, eldest heir, is the one that takes the throne and rules in the place of their father. And so it is not unusual that as a young man, Josiah is given this position. In the book of Kings, we are told his mother's name. And that is significant because in a situation like this, usually there are two people that are there who assist the king. And in a situation of young age, at least, there are two. One would be the queen mother. And the queen mother would be there. Obviously, she has, with her husband, experienced the rule of state and the matters of state. She is versed in that. And yet, in Scripture also, there was a prophet or a priest that assisted in helping this queen to bring that son up so that he could fulfill his responsibility to his people and governing his country. And, of course, you understand that because there was a priest involved, that years later, when the Roman Catholic Church took control, they believed that there ought to be a priest in every monarch, and so they put the Roman Catholic priest in there, and they run back to the Old Testament to prove that that's where it comes from. But the truth of the matter is, you couldn't find a Roman Catholic priest anywhere in here if you looked for him with a flashlight and a blowtorch and everything else. This is a priest of the Most High God. Matter of fact, it's a Jew. That wouldn't set real well with him, would it? You know, a fellow said one time, well, the Bible said there was always a priest there that helped the king. Well, okay, he was a Jew. Oh, no, 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 we don't want any Jews up there, you know. Well, then you better back away from your whole ideal. And the idea was here that the nation of Israel was unlike any other nation, in that it was founded in worship of God. It was a nation founded in worship of God. It was not just a nation that founded itself and then decided to worship God, but it was a nation that was conceived and birthed by God, really. And for the worship of God. So you'll find that the fabric is woven together here with both spiritual and physical entities and properties. And when the king assumed the throne, he had both a responsibility in physical matters of state, but he also carried a great spiritual responsibility as well. And Josiah takes the throne as a young boy, just an 8-year-old boy. And we would not expect that Josiah made great decisions of state early in his reign, obviously because of his young age. His mother, I'm sure, helped him fulfill some of the matters of state, as did the priest of the Most High God. They were there to lend influence. However, you realize the king, even at that young age, had power. That power was given to him by right of descent. And that king, even at a young age, could have put both his mother and that priest out of existence had he so desired. And so it was a peculiar situation to deal with, and it makes him a peculiar king. But what really makes him peculiar is what verse 2 says about him. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Notice it says David his what? Father. Is that correct? Was David the father of Josiah? The answer is no. And yes. You say, why is that important? Because the Word of God will always help you straighten out places of difficulty. All right. When somebody says, well, there's a mistake in the Bible, you say, well, where do I find the answer? Try the Bible. Okay? If there is a place where there is an apparent contradiction, the best place to solve that contradiction is in the same book you got the contradiction out of. the Bible will answer its own questions and perplexities. Now, let me show you the difficulty. Come to Matthew chapter 1. Get Matthew 1 in one hand. This has not got anything to do with the message, but I'll show you something tonight about your Bible. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Get Luke 2 in the other hand. I'm still looking in Luke. Hold on. Oh, Luke 3. I'm sorry. Okay, notice in Matthew chapter 1, obviously without spending a lot of time in it, you know this is a genealogy given here. You come down here, verse 7, Solomon beget Rehoboam, Rehoboam beget Abiah, Abiah beget Asa. This is a chronology given. This is a genealogy. Come down, if you will, to verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Jesus' genealogy would run, notice if you will, verse 15, Eliad begat Eliezer, Eliezer begat Mathan, Mathan begat Jacob, Jacob begat Joseph, and then from Joseph you have the genealogy running down to Jesus Christ. All right. Now, you say, what's that mean? Well, Joseph was assumed to be the father of Christ, and we know that in many places. Matter of fact, they mocked him, made fun of him at times when he proclaimed himself as the Son of God. They said, this is Joseph the carpenter's son. And they had his genealogy. They knew where he was from. But now turn and look at Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 23 in Luke chapter 3. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of, what does it say? Eli. Come back to Matthew. Keep your finger there for a minute. Who's Joseph's father? You say, well, yes, it doesn't mean maybe just two names. Well, who's Jacob's father? Mathan. Come back over here. Eli was the son of Mathat. Well, okay, that's close, right? Well, but who's Mathat's father? Levi. Who's Mathan's father over here? Eleazar. You can only make excuses so long before you realize those don't match. They just don't match. And matter of fact, there's so much distinction between the two that people say, well, there's an obvious error. They didn't even know where Jesus came from. They didn't get the genealogy right. One said Joseph was the son of so-and-so, and another said Joseph was the son of another guy. The problem is not in the genealogy. The problem is in the term son. Come back to 2 Chronicles, verse number 2 of chapter 34. He did right that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. David wasn't his father, but he was a descendant of David. And therefore, as a descendant of David, he was recognized as a son. David was his father. Ye sons of Israel. You find that phrase occurs several times in the Scripture. And it is a reference to the whole nation. Ye sons of Israel. As a matter of fact, that term son can be applied to a cousin. It can be applied to a son-in-law. Saul calls David my son. David was not Saul's son. He was his son-in-law. See? You say, well, what about the distinction? The distinction is fine, but you need to realize the Scripture term for son, the Scripture term for father is much broader than ours is. How do you know that, preacher? Same Bible. You see, I didn't have to invent a story to take care of that discrepancy. The Bible already had it in there. It was already there. You want to find out what a son is? Look at the Scripture. A son can be a son. A son can be a son-in-law. A son can be a first cousin. A son can be a descendant. It can be a number of things right down the line. Somebody's phone's ringing. Get that, would you? Quick. Might be for me. So a son, the term son in the Scripture applies a number of different ways. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to invent answers for this crowd of skeptics. They tend to think, well, you know, there's a mistake here and there's an error here. Do you know that when you deal with a supposed contradiction, someone says, well, this genealogy says this, which one is right? I don't have to tell you which one's right. All I have to do is show you that there is a basis for the discrepancy. Okay? For instance, if you were talking on the phone tonight to Brother Bailey, Brother Bailey's over in Athens, Greece, and you said, why, Bill, it's just now 8 o'clock. And Bill said, no, man, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. No, Bill, it's 8 o'clock. And Bill said, no, it's 2 o'clock. Which one is right? You both are. But in order to understand that discrepancy, we have to show you a basis as to why it exists. You understand what I'm saying? So when I show you two genealogies, the scoffer, the skeptic says, which one is right? Now, he's got you. Because if one is right, the other must be what? Wrong. And if it's wrong, what are you doing trusting in a book that's got errors in it? You see how skeptic's mind works? He's going to trip you up. He says, which one is right? They both are. Prove it. I don't have to prove it. I can show you the scripture uses the term son very broadly and more than takes care of your supposed contradiction. Now, having said that, let me go on to say this. In all the years since your King James Bible has been on the market, do you know how many contradictions have supposed contradictions have been uncovered? Hundreds. I can show you some real wingdings tonight. Do you know how many supposed contradictions have been proven to be true errors? Not one. Not one. There are a lot of things like I just showed you there in the two genealogical accounts. I can show you a king beginning to reign when he was 22 in one verse, or one chapter, and in several chapters later I can show you that same king beginning to reign when he was 42. Which one is right? You're not looking for which one is right. Because if one is right, one is wrong. You're looking for what is the basis for them giving me two different dates. What is the basis for a guy giving me two different times? You see what I'm saying? There's got to be a reason why one guy thinks it's 2 in the morning, the other guy thinks it's 8 o'clock at night. What's the basis for that contradiction? Not which one is right. The skeptic brings you to a place where he convinces you your Bible's got a mistake in it. Why? Because there's two genealogies for Jesus Christ. There's no error there if I can give you a basis on which both are right. I'll tell you what Joseph was. You've got the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph, his apparent father, in Matthew chapter 1. In Luke chapter 3, you've got the genealogy of Mary, who is married to Joseph, and Joseph is a son-in-law to Eli. All right? You say, well, what is that? That explains the contradiction. You say, well, which one is... They're both right, see? A skeptic can't get that into his brain. A skeptic says the Bible says that he began to reign at 22, and it says he began to reign at 42. Which one is right? They're both right. You say, how do you get that? He reigned with his mother jointly for 20 years. So when did he begin to reign? He began to reign two times. He began to reign in a joint situation with his mother, and 20 years later, when she's gone, he takes full command of the kingdom and begins to reign two terms. See that thing? Well, how long did David reign? Did David reign 32 years or did he reign 40 years? He reigned both. What do you mean? I mean, he reigned 8 years one place, and then he became king over a whole kingdom and reigned 32 more years. You're not looking for which one is right and which one is wrong. You're looking for the basis for them giving you two different times or an apparent contradiction. Why did they do that, you see? Not which one is right, but on what basis did they give me these two things that seem to contradict each other? Once you find that basis, the contradiction is gone. Most of those contradictions the world throws at you, when you finally sit down and look at the scripture, you go, I get it. It's not anything hard to understand. And the scripture will provide the answer or the basis that you need to explain the discrepancy. You don't need anything else. Now let's go back to the preaching tonight. Deal with Josiah. Back in chapter 34. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right nor to the left. Notice this young man is a peculiar young man. He is not an extremist. He doesn't go overboard to the right. He doesn't go overboard to the left. He's right in the middle of the road. I told someone this week, the hardest thing that I do as a pastor is not to overemphasize anything. One of the leading problems in churches in America today is because there's a question as to what is our emphasis? You know, what is our purpose? Let's state our purpose. Let's state our emphasis. And whenever you pick an emphasis at the expense of everything else, you become an extremist. And my staff probably want to get them to leave. It's probably the message I preached to them Monday when we had a meeting. You can get an extreme viewpoint on the idea that the Bible is the Word of God. You can overdo your position on that book. See, I didn't think that'd go real well in here because that's, well, you know, we're King James Bible believers. You know what happens if you overemphasize this book? You get a bunch of guys that walk around like this. King James Bible. Slobs. You get a bunch of arrogant, egotistical, good-for-nothing, dead-headed, proud individuals that are worth nothing to God if you overemphasize this book. Now, I'm not saying this isn't the right book, see? I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm talking about overemphasis. Emphasis on one thing to the exclusion of everything else. Then you got the other crowd we're very familiar with, which is soul winning. Got to win souls. Let's win souls. We got to get out there and win souls. Knock on those doors and see souls wanting to Christ. Souls, 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 souls. You know what happens? You get churches that are in a mess. Why? Because if you want to win souls, you got to get them in. And if you want to get them in, you got to bring in all kind of stuff. And before long, you've got a situation in your church, much like we've got in America. We've become so multicultural, we don't even have our own culture anymore. You've got churches today where there are honest to the Lord. You got rap bands singing in the church in the choir where the choir used to be. Now you got rap music pounding out. You know why? Got to win souls. We got to win souls. We got to reach these people for Christ. You know what you got? You got somebody that overemphasized something. I'm not saying soul winning is not good. Soul winning is right, and soul winning is good, and it's something the Lord wants us to do. I'm talking about overemphasizing something to the exclusion of everything else. The hardest thing I have to do as a pastor, as I've realized in the last 10 years, is to be balanced. To balance this thing out. You can overemphasize missions. And then you know what happened? Before long, you've got 10 people meeting in a cardboard box that used to put $5,000 a week into missions, and now they don't have nothing. You overemphasize. You can't do that. You can overemphasize the local church, and what you've got is a big stained glass, high steeple, and missionaries starving to death on the foreign field. You see what I'm saying? When you begin to overemphasize one thing to the exclusion of everything else, you will destroy any type of ministry you could have had. It's balance. And here's a young man that's balanced. Notice, he didn't decline. And notice, no matter which way you go, you're declining. Do you see that? You'd think if you declined going to the left that you'd be going uphill going to the right. But that's not true. If you decline by going to the left or to the right, the best way to do is keep walking straight. Maintain a balance. You know what's good? Missions are good. Getting money on the foreign field, helping missionaries go around the world and preach the gospel. We need to do that. But you know what else? We need to build a building. We need to have a church building here. One that can take care of the needs of our community and meet the needs that we have as a church people. I'll tell you what else is good. Soul winning. We need to be out winning souls to Christ and witnessing and inviting people to church. I'll tell you what else is good. The King James Bible is wonderful. We need to emphasize that. We need to emphasize living for God. We need to emphasize serving God. All of those things are equally important. And none takes a back seat to any of the rest of them. As soon as it does, you distort your ministry. Now, I wish I was more proficient than I am, but I do realize my job is to balance this thing out. I've got some people in here that are they just love to talk. Amen? And I got some other people that are just quiet and sheepish and, you know. Well, who's the best? You balance the thing out. You got people in here that are just boisterous and all the time stepping on people's toes, you know, and you have to help people and soothe them out and bring this crowd down and gather. The hardest thing in the world is just to get them all in the middle of the road. Because there's always a tendency to decline to the left or to decline to the right. And sometimes, honestly, I understand what a sheep herder does. Sometimes I think it'd be easier to herd sheep with a shotgun. Amen. Oh, yeah. My job as a pastor is to keep you from becoming an extremist in any good thing. You start overemphasizing the Holy Spirit, you know what you get? You get charismania. I mean, anywhere you go, folks. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity. But you can't overemphasize those things. God is a balanced being. We talk about what is His greatest power. Is it His sovereignty? Or they're all in check. You can't have a God that's sovereign without a God that's merciful. It's not the God of the Bible. Can't have a God that's sovereign and merciful without a God of love. I mean, all of those things combine to make God what He is. This young man is a peculiar young man because he's not an extremist. One of the first plagues that besets a young person is the plague of extremism. Going to an extreme. Now, the reason they are prone to that caught up in that is because they're breaking out of that shell, so to speak. A young person is growing up. They're becoming an adult, and all they know about adulthood, I mean, what does a young person know about being an adult? Amen? They haven't got a clue. You don't believe that? Watch them. And I don't say that to their detriment. We didn't know anything either. We thought, you know, we were shaving. We think, man, that's it. I'm an adult. Look at this, man. Got hair on my ankles. I'm there, huh? We didn't have a clue. We didn't know what it meant to be an adult. But we were breaking out of that shell. All we knew that in order to be an adult, we couldn't be a kid anymore. That's all we knew. So whatever we did had to be unkid-like. And the best way to find out what was unkid-like was look around at all these other adults who were in this becoming process. And everybody looked just alike. Now, you know, I would say my generation's dress was much better than this generation's. And these guys are goofy. Amen? And just something about Levi's and a t-shirt with the sleeves rolled up. Man, that's cool. You know what my father said about me? That's stupid. But the thing, we all had to look alike, didn't we? I mean, you had to make sure, boy, your hair had to be... I remember when it got, you know, it used to just be foof back, and then it had to start getting foof down here. When 1962, 3, when the Beatles came in, it all changed. But everybody changed together. See? We all had to change because we dare not fail to look like everybody else. Now, young people, you want to know why I pound on your fad so often? I don't give a rip what the world's wearing. But I'm going to tell you what. It's not that I'm worried that what you wear is going to make you a Satan worshiper. What you're wearing keeps you from being God's boy, God's girl, God's man, God's woman. God's man and God's woman is always an individual that rises above the crowd. Always. It's always, listen, everybody you find out there is trying to figure out whether to go to the right or the left. You got thousands and thousands on both sides of the road. But that individual that is right in the middle, who is ahead of everybody, is a peculiar individual. You find a teenager that can carry on a competent conversation with an adult. You know. You want to become, let me give you some things to think about. If you are an adult, how come when you talk to an adult, you stand there and go, yeah. Duh. It's not the way adults talk. It's not the way adults act. Obviously, you don't know. We don't blame that on you. But realize this, it's not that wearing your britches pulled down, you know. I'm going to be real extreme with you now. I don't think you go to hell for wearing an earring if you're a boy. Okay? I mean, you might go somewhere a lot quicker than you think if you tried to date one of my daughters wearing an earring. You say, well, why are you so upset about it? Because I believe if God's going to use you, you are going to be an individual that stands out from the crowd. You are not going to walk like the crowd, look like the crowd, act like the crowd, talk like the crowd. Somewhere in the process of God beginning to use you, you are going to learn not to decline to the right or to the left. Now, the average young person in life, their life is going just like this. It's not that they're always on the wrong. They just can't make up their mind. You say, well, what? This is a young man. You know how old he is? He's 8 years old when he begins to reign. Watch this now. In the eighth year of his reign, how old is he? This is a 16-year-old boy. Here is a 16-year-old boy, and you say, well, he's a king. Let's forget that for a minute. Aside from being king, you know what this is? This is a young man at 16 who knows what he's doing with his life, and he's not wavering to the left or to the right. He's right straight on. Right straight on. You know what you ought to be doing as a young person? You ought to be deciding what you're going to do with your life. Now, you're sitting back there, some of you, I don't want to lose you. Somebody's fixing to go to sleep. Yeah, I'm an adult. Well, see, the message is not just to young people. The title of this message is, we always say it's never too late, it's never too early. It's never too early. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care how old you're tonight, this is as early as it gets for you. Amen? Now, it's going to do nothing but get later after you walk out of this building tonight, later in your life. This is as early as I'm going to preach to you in your life right now. You say you preached to me last week, that's gone. I got you right here tonight. This is as early as it's going to be for you. And let me tell you tonight, it is never too early to do things right. We've got this notion somewhere that, you know, well, you got to do things that are preliminaries, you know. First thing you do is you got to quit being a teenager. You grow up, you know, you have some fun. You sow your wild oats. And after you sow your wild oats, you know, you have some good times, you have some laughs, you have some fun. And then you find a girl and settle down and get married. And you have some kids. And then somewhere, you know, you serve the Lord. And that's not the way that it works. It's not the way that it goes. You better immediately. It's never too early to begin to serve the Lord. It's never too easy. Now, a lot of young people do the right thing. That doesn't mean they're spiritual.
Amen.
Sometimes we as parents mistake spirituality in our children because of compliance. Compliance is not spirituality. Spirituality is not saying teenagers, you ought to go on visitation, and you come on visitation. That doesn't mean you're spiritual. That means you're compliant. Spirituality is not teenagers, you ought to pass out two tracts, and you pass out two tracts, and so you say, well, I'm spiritual. That's not, you're just compliant. Spirituality is when nobody tells you what to do, you do what God wants you to do. That is spirituality. Spirituality is saying, I'm going to go pass out some tracts. I know nobody else is today. Maybe they're over at the Ball Diamond. They're playing ball, doing this, that, and the other thing. But I just feel like I ought to do something more important than that. And I'm just going to go over here and pass out some tracts. I'm going to go out here and knock on some doors today just by myself. I'm just going to go preach on the street.
Amen.
Without going, are you going? Are you going? Yeah, let's get 12 or 15 together. And we're right back to the long hair, the pants, the earrings. See, that's sometimes going on visitation is a spiritual earring.
Amen.
We just do it because everybody else is doing it.
Amen.
See?
Amen.
And sometimes carrying your Bible and singing and all that stuff is nothing more than the spiritual pants pulled halfway down to your rear end. Because we're only doing it because that's what everybody else said we ought to be doing. But someplace in your life, listen to me, it didn't happen when he was 8 years old. Notice the Bible said when in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God. Didn't say he found him yet. He just made up his mind at that young age in his life that his life was going to count for God. He crossed some roads. He crossed some barriers in his life. He came to some decisions. Your life is yours. You can spend it any way you want to spend it. But here is a young man who is not the normal young man. He is a peculiar young man because when everybody else, 16 is one of those weird times. Here is a young man, when everybody else is going haywire, he sits down somewhere in the privacy of a place all to himself and he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to find God. I'm going to find God. He began to seek after the Lord. How old? 16. 16. You say, well, preacher, I can do that when I'm 21. Yeah, you can. Some of you folks here tonight, 25, 30, 35, 50, you need to begin to seek after the Lord. It's never too early. But some of you young people made the mistake of thinking that's something I can't do till I'm... Did you ever notice how many young men and young women serve God in this book? You know, David, by most accounts, was about 13 or 14 when he killed Goliath. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, was probably only 14 or 15 years of age when God began to do that great work in her life. God will use young people. The reason most of the time that He doesn't is because they're not spiritual. They're not serving God. They just got their little checklist. You're supposed to do this today. Did you read your Bible? Oh yeah, I got that taken care of. Doesn't mean you're spiritual. It means you're compliant. Now, there's nothing wrong with being compliant. Bless God, if you're not spiritual, the best thing you can do is be compliant. Amen. That's why God gave you two parents. Because if you can't make up your mind what you know, so you got one for the right and one for the left. They're trying to keep you in the middle. God gave you two parents to keep you from declining on either side. They just want to smack you right back into the middle. That's their job. But if you can't make up your mind what you're going to do for God, the next best thing you can do is obey the Word of God, obey the preaching of the Word of God, obey your parents until such time as you're ready to make up your mind. Here's a young man at 16 years of age. He began to seek the Lord. That's not something you do with anybody else. You don't have buddies do that. You do that alone. When you decide to seek the Lord, that's the path that only you will walk. We sing that song and said, you know, though no one join me, still I will. Now, that's right. When you begin to seek the Lord, no one's going to join you. No one can join you. You have to walk that path alone. Now, I'm glad to say when you find Him, but when you're looking for Him, you're going alone. When you're looking for what God wants you to do with your life, God doesn't want all you teenagers to be the same. God doesn't want all you adults to be the same. And when you begin to look for God's will in your life, you're probably going to take a different path than anybody else around you. But you've got to find what God wants for you. Here's a young man who's a king. Can you imagine what a 16-year-old can do with $10,000? $20,000? $50,000. Here's a kid when he looks at his mom and he says, "Oh, woman, leave me alone." That carries some power. See? Here's a young man that's 16 and can do anything that he wants to do and no one can stop him. That's right where some of you kids would like to be. It's like where some of you moms and dads would like to be. You know why this is an unusual young man? Because when he got to that place, he decided he's going to seek the Lord. He's not your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill young man. Because when he could have had anything, he wanted the Lord. When he could have had it all, he only wanted the Lord. He began to seek after the Lord, after God, the God of David, his father. And notice, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. This guy here is a house cleaner. This guy starts out breaking down the images and the idols that have crept into Israel. He begins to burn them. He begins to execute the priests, the false priests. This is a gutsy guy here, I'm telling you. How old is he? He's 20. He's 20 years old. Singles, how you doing? Here is a guy that at 20 years old, as a young man, has the ability to stand against the world without any fear, stand up for God. I think sometimes the problem is when you grow from being a child to a teenager, you don't know what being an adult's all about. And by the time you become an adult, you're so used to being a teenager, you keep acting like a teenager. I don't believe a teenager ought to have to act like an adult. But I also don't believe an adult ought to act like a teenager. You got to come to a place in your life where you're pretty well solid of what you believe. Amen. I run into kids all the time, 24, 25, 26. They haven't got a clue what life's about yet. What are you doing? Oh, I'm still searching. Well, where have you been? You know, what did I miss the channel? What was going on here? 24, 25, 26. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life yet. Don't know what. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. If God hadn't shown you by the time you're 26 what He's going to do in your life, I really wouldn't worry about it too much. You know, it just comes a point. You know, if you're 54 and never been married, it's pretty safe to assume you're probably going to be old maid. I didn't even say that to be cruel. I said that as a statement of fact. He said, well, I just believe God's got something for me. Then why hasn't He shown it to you? Maybe it's because you're too busy being a kid. This is a quiet message tonight. You'd be glad to know it'd be over in a little while. Do you know, you always get that response when you preach about unusual people in the Bible? Because I think down in the depths of your heart, every one of us wants to be like Josiah. But none of us are willing to go about it the way he went about it. And that's the only way you can do it. Here's a young man that by the time he's 16 years of age, he knows what he wants in life. He wants the Lord. By the time he is 20, he is a mature individual and he knows what he believes and can stand up for what he believes. Listen, this is not just an angry little kid that's out here cutting people's heads off. Here is a young man that has stood against the forces of wickedness and idolatry in Israel. Here is a young man that has the best interest for his people Israel. He knows that he must purge Israel and Judah from the idolatry. And he just goes after it like a house on fire. It's amazing. God deals with individuals and they just sit back. If God's given you something to do, why don't you do it? Do it with all your might. I think Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. That doesn't mean getting everybody's face and go, oh yeah, I'll show you what a young boy can do. That's not. You want to know what you do, what you can do to cause people to despise youth? When they sit back and look at you, go, that's just another kid. They have despised your youth. I surrendered to full-time service when I was 14. I knew God called me to preach when I was 16. I started a Bible school at 17. Now, I'm not using my life as a be like me. I'm just saying I have a hard time understanding people when God shows you what you're supposed to do, why you wait around. What are you waiting on? I had to go and twist the guidance counselor's arm and the principal's arm. I went in and I said, look, I want to graduate early. They said, if you want to graduate early, you had to sign up last year. I said, but I'll have enough credits. They said, yeah, but you had to sign up. I said, look, you don't understand. God called me to preach and I'm going to Bible school next fall. I graduated in August, moved to Pensacola, Florida at the end of August and started a school 1st of September. Now, again, I'm not saying that so you need to be like me. I'm just saying, if God's given you something to do, what are you waiting on? You say, well, I need a little time. What you're saying is you want to wait till you're old. Well, I just need a few years. You don't need anything. If God's called you, head out, man. If God says jump, leap. Go for it. Here's a young man, listen, by 16, he's saying, God, I want to please you. I want to do what you want me to do. By the time he's 20, he knows what he's supposed to do, and he is in full tilt. It's an unusual young man. He purges idolatry. Then he goes after the witches and witchcraft and the wizards and I mean, he takes out the whole network there, you know, the psychic network. He pulls a plug on the whole thing. Comes on, you know, and there Dionne Warwick and her cohort were sitting out, just puddles of blood. Amen. Not going to open shop today. Here's a 20-year-old king standing with a sword dripping blood going, you better get right with God. You better do it now. This guy went after it. Now listen, I'm not telling you God's called you to cut people's heads off. Although I've been in the lopping business for a long time. I haven't used the physical sword, but I just hack them wherever we go. What I'm saying is if God's called you to do something, what are you doing? You say, well, you know, I'm not real sure whether this is really of God or not. Well, I'm going to watch you at the rapture. Huh? You're going to be going, I'm not real sure that's God up there yet. I'm going to wait. Holding on to benches. I'm not going yet. I'm going to make sure that's God up there. Listen, if I thought God tonight was coming back, if I heard the creaking of the door, I'm going to jump. I'm ready to get out. If God's, listen, you say, well, you know, I think God might be leading me. Then go, run. Run that way. Listen, if you're not supposed to be there, He'll shut the door. I love to see Christians with bloody noses. And they say, well, I thought that's what God wanted me to do. And poof, the door slammed in my face. At least you're doing something. And people sitting back vegetating, going, well, you know, I'm just waiting for the Lord's will. We always want to do the Lord's will in our life. I got news for you. You ain't got nothing God can do with you. He may grow mushrooms on your carcass someday, but that'd be about it. A young man purges. He begins to purge those things. He clean 20 years of age. Listen to me, 20-year-old. You know what he does next? He goes in and puts the house of God in order. 20-year-old king marches into the house of God. Said, that stuff's got to go. Can't be there. Fix this up. Take the money. Rebuild. Fix the windows. Repair this place. He acknowledged the importance of church or worship. Began to repair a place. He knew that if he was going to be the king he ought to be, not only did he just have to remove the influence of evil, he had to put what was right back in order. You could get rid, listen, you could get rid of every evil influence in America tonight and not greatly improve the conditions. Because the problem's in the church. Problem's in the church. It's carnal, cold-hearted Christians that sit and listen to preaching the Word of God with a smirk on their face and a laughter in their heart at the things of God. That's what's wrong with America. God's watching for that little 8-year-old boy. He's got his ears tuned. A little 16-year-old boy wants to serve God. 20-year-old young man is ready to do something. God's look. It's never too early, folks. Never too early. He begins to repair the things in the house of God, set them in order the way they were supposed to be. I'm going to ask you a question. How did he know the way they were supposed to be? See, this is an interesting time for a lot of folks because it's thinking time. You say, well, he read the Bible. He didn't have a Bible. Why didn't he do it in contemporary style? You know when he built the temple? He went back and built it the way it used to be. One of the greatest pieces of advice God ever gave was seek the old paths. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for all the new American ideas there are. Give me the old ones. I'll give you a plug nickel for all the new ideas there are in churches and the new contemporary worship styles and the new contemporary songs let's get together and, you know, let's just get together and love Jesus today. And listen, you better go back to the old days, the old paths. Used to be preachers walk down the aisle in churches and people get up and run out the door because they thought he was coming after them. Mean guys. Tough dudes. I read a story about a fellow that went up into the logging camps of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan to preach. And in order to get in there to preach, when you went in there and told them you were a preacher, the first thing they did is about 10 of them ganged up on you and just beat you half to death. And if you could take it, then you could preach to them. Man, don't you feel God calling you into the ministry? The guy said, well, what, you got to preach to him if you whipped them all? Not a chance, man. These guys logged for a living. They were cutting down trees as big around as me and 10 other guys. And arms this big. You're not going to whip them guys. The secret was they wanted to see whether you could take it or not. They wanted to see how bad you wanted to preach to them. And for everyone that got to preach, there was 50 that took running through the woods. Decided maybe God's call wasn't on their life after all. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. They repaired some things. Put some things straight. It was a young man dedicated to doing what was right. Setting things in order. And then I'll tell you what he did. He found the book of God. He's got them in here working now. He's got work crews. Amen. Some of you want to know where work crews came from. Came from right here. They're working on the building, repairing this, that, and the other thing. I was here last night. These guys were here late last night down there working in that gym. Say, what'd they do? They eliminated basketball on that end of the gym. Crushed my soul. Don't worry, we left it on the other end. Putting up things for little boys and girls to learn about Jesus. Hey, I'm all for having a gym, but not when you got to teach little boys about Jesus. Little girls about Jesus. Let's get this thing put together. Get the right priorities here. Say, well, I'm going to go over here to this church because they have a nice full-sized gymnasium and facilities. And hey, that's wonderful, but if that's all you're looking for, you can join a spa. You don't have to go to church. Oh, I'm glad we got a gym. My intention someday, if we build buildings, it's my intention to have a gymnasium. I'm talking about full-size. I want a big one. I mean, listen, if God gives me the opportunity, I want you to know I'm going to do it first class. I mean, if God ever give me the money, I'd like to have a lighted ball diamond. Lighted. Lights. So when people drove by, they see God's people out there playing softball. Now, don't go out here and tell everybody we're going to build a new building with gymnasium and lighted ball diamonds. I didn't say that. I said, God, give me the... There's nothing wrong with that stuff. But listen, when it comes before teaching boys and girls about Jesus Christ, something wrong. Got to back away. And do what's right. They were in there repairing, and while they were in there repairing, somebody come and said, look here what I found, man. So blow the dust off that thing. He said, what is that? I said, I don't know. I've never seen one of them in my life. I said, well, what do you suppose it is? They opened that thing begin. Listen, they hadn't read three pages. They said, man, you better get this to the king. Don't want to read that. They took it yonder to the king, and the king opened that thing up and began to read that book of the law. Bible said he fell on his face and he rent his clothes and he began to weep. How old is he, preacher? He's 20 years old. 26 now. 18th year of his reign. 26-year-old. When was the last time you ran into a 26-year-old that when they confronted the Word of God, they fell and wept and cried? Right? Hey, you know by the time you're 26, you ought to have some power with God. You listen to me? Never too early to start. You know what is really sad is you'll see a lot of Christians out there that are 45 and 50 and 55 trying to do things they should have been doing at 20. And praise God. Thank the Lord for it. Some of you folks, you didn't get started early in life. Thank God you're going now. Thank God you're in it now. But think what could have happened if you'd have been doing this at 20. Think of the fellowship. Think of the power of God you could have had in your life if you'd have started back then when you should have started and got all the clutter out of your life. It's never too early to start. Here's a young man falls on his face before God. Why? Because he read a book. He read a book. He weeps for Judah. Then he teaches the people. That same king takes that book back to the house of God and gathers all the people together. He said, you've got to hear this. Here's a young man. How old is he, preacher? He's 26. Who's he teaching? He's teaching 50, 60-year-old men. On what basis does he do that, preacher? Because he's a king? No, because he began to seek the Lord. Began to seek the Lord. And now he's teaching, and as he teaches these young men, or these elderly men, their hearts are broken. These elderly ladies, their hearts are broken. This young king's got some power before men with God. Why? Because he began to seek the Lord. He weeps for his people. He teaches the word of God to the people. And then he implements the Passover again. It's been many years since the children of Israel have kept their most sacred of feasts. The feast in which they remember God passing through the land of Egypt and saving them out of bondage. It's a picture of salvation. It's what the Passover is. It's a picture of redemption. Here is a young king that takes his people back and reminds them of their redemption. You want to get a right relationship with God, you got to go back to Calvary. You get out of whack, you know, and one fellow said one time, you know, you can find God exactly where you left Him. And that's true in a sense, but I'll tell you what, when you get away from God, you have to go to Calvary to find Him. You got to go back to Calvary. You got to go back and remember that day when He washed your sins away, made you white as snow. You got to go back and look at that. Then you can really see your sin for what it is. Then you can really see how far away from God you've gotten, actually. And then you can get things right with God. Here's the king standing there weeping, reading this book that he had found to the people. How old is he, preacher? He's 26. What happens, preacher? National revival. How old is he, preacher? 26. Some of the great preachers years ago, I'm trying to think of the guy's name that died at 29. Cartwright, I think, was his name. Was it Peter Cartwright died? Peter Cartwright died at 29. 29 years of age. His body was a wreck, died. And Peter Cartwright preached all over England and all over the continent, brought people to... I mean, when he was done preaching, people go down into coal mines in Wales. And when they down in the heart of that coal mine, somebody began weeping. And it'd be 40 or 50 men go down in the morning to work on the coal mine, and that night there'd be 40 or 50 saved men come up out of that hole. Because God got down in there with them. They found in that young man's diary a request to God to let him burn out for Jesus Christ. 29 years of age, his candle blew out. How old is this king? Preach 26. 26. You say, well, preacher, you know, I'm gonna do this, and someday when I get to be, you know, about 50, you know, you get to that mature place, you know, and people respect you, and you've people going to listen to what you've got to say, and you got the whole boat wrong, pal. People will listen to you no matter what age you are if you've got God on your side and you're talking on His behalf. They'll listen to you no matter who you are. I cannot think of a time when I ever preached when I was intimidated because of my age. Ever. And you understand my first message, I preached at 16. I was preaching in Bible conferences when I was 21, 22. Started this church when I was 24. I was not an old man. I have preached with some of the fundamentalist heroes on the platform. And I guess in retrospect, looking back, I probably should have been nervous. I do not remember ever being nervous because of the crowd I was in or who I was preaching to. Because I have always realized my call was from God. And it didn't matter. It didn't matter who was there. I didn't have to impress anybody but God. Here's a young man, he's 26. He's not trying to impress anybody but God. It's never too early to start. He brings the worship of the Passover back in. the Passover is kept again. Now, let me say this. I'll give you two references tonight. Look here, if you will, and I'll have to find it. Look at chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles. Look at what God said about this Passover. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 17. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. The greatest Passover that was ever kept in the history of Israel was instituted by a 26-year-old young man. That's God's estimation, not mine. God looked back at all those Passovers that had been kept since the time of Samuel, and even went on out till the time of the kings was over, and God said that was the best Passover that they ever kept right there. It's the best one. Who was it? High priest that brought it? That was a 26-year-old young man. But it's not all. Come back to 2 Kings. I'll tell you why it was such a great Passover. I'm looking. I'm having to find it, so don't get excited yet. Second Kings. That's what I want. 23. Look at verse 25. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. You know what God said about that young man? He said, never in the history of Israel was there a young man that sought me like Josiah did. And never in the history of Israel was there a young man that kept Passover like that young man did. You know what the Passover was? It was worship. It was worshiping the theme of redemption. And never in the history of Israel did anybody appreciate redemption. Never did anybody worship like Josiah did. Why? Because never in the history of Israel did anybody seek the Lord like he did. What was the secret? I'll say this to you, it's never too early to start. You say, well, preacher, I'm not 16. Well, you're as young as you're ever going to be right now. You're as young as you're ever going to be. Or you say, well, preacher, I'm 50, 60. You're as young as you're ever going to be right now. It's never too early to start. And the results of this young man turning to God and seeking after him with his whole heart, his mind, his soul, his spirit, was nobody ever worshiped like he did. You know, do you ever think about what it'd be like when you get to heaven? I sometimes shudder to think how embarrassing it will be. Some of the famous people be standing there and nobody will recognize them. And somewhere in that crowd, though, is going to be individuals that the Lord is going to smile when he sees them. I think he'd probably smile when Josiah walks past the throne. Say, you know, right there, it's the best Passover they ever had in Israel. Young man right there. Nobody ever sought after me like that young man did right there. Why, you know, he started reigning when he was 8 and when he was 16. 16, when that young man was 16, he started seeking after me. But listen, by the time he was 20, that young man right there was standing for God. By the time he was 26, he was teaching other people how to live for God. It's never too early to start. But I wonder when God sees me and when he sees you, what's he going to be like? Teenager, when you walk by as a 14, 15, 16-year-old, if the Lord came back tonight, what's the Lord going to say about you in your teenage years? You're going to say, Lord, hey, Lord, it's tough being a teenager. Oh, tell me about it. David killed a giant and it was tough. Tell me, man, I know it's tough being a teenager. Tough, really. Things are tough all over. David's killing giants when he's a teenager, and listen, old Josiah's living for God. I know it's tough. What'd you do for me when you was a teenager? Single, when you stand, you say, well, God, you know, man, I was trying to find a wife, get my career in order, and yeah, I know it's tough, isn't it? Yeah, it's tough. This young man over here, he was governing the people, setting things right in the church, living for God, teaching folks how to live for God. Things are tough all over, aren't they? Never too early to start. Never too early to start. And I tell you something else, a fellow that starts the earliest usually does the best job. Usually does the best job. And Josiah started as a young man. When he was 8, he was given the throne. But you know, we didn't talk too much about his rule in the kingdom. What does the Bible say about ruling the kingdom? We talk about how he lived for God. How he learned about God, how he served God, how he wept before God, how he prayed before God. He's a peculiar young man. What would you think about a president? Nobody remembered anything he did while he was president. But they remembered the God that he served. That's pretty unusual, isn't it? But I say to you again, it's never too early to start. You're as young as you'll ever be tonight. If God's given you something to do, why aren't you doing it? God led you to do something, why aren't you doing it? You say, well, why don't you quit second guessing God? If God thought you needed to get an education before you served Him, why didn't He wait to call you until after you got your education? God called, get after it, man. Get after it. You say, well, I want to learn some things first, and I'm going to get into Bible Institute. Okay, fine, get into Bible. But get after it if God's called you to do something. Don't sit back and wait. Get after it. Go to it. Never too early to start. Let's stand tonight. I'm not going to have invitation, but have you bow your head for a minute. Just you and the Lord. What's God dealt with you about? What do you need to be doing? Oh, listen, I don't believe everybody needs to go across the ocean to be a missionary. I don't believe that. I think probably a lot more than it's going ought to be going. I don't believe everybody ought to pastor at church. I don't even believe everybody ought to teach Sunday school. But I believe everybody's got something to do. Everybody's got something to do. Now let me ask you a question. What are you doing about it? When are you going to get started? Josiah started when he was 8. When he was 16, he purposed in his heart to seek after God. When he was 20, he was violently on fire for God. When he's 26, he's helping other people get their hearts right with God, teach them how to worship. Where are you at? Near as I can figure, he was 18 years there from the start to the time he was mature. And I wonder how many of you tonight have been saved 20 years. Been saved 20 years? You've progressed along there like Josiah, have you? Never too early to start. Never too early to start. We're going to be dismissed in a word of prayer in just a minute.